We have Bijou this morning, and she's going to open up the chest. Now, before you open it up, I just want to tell you a little bit what's inside. When we were in Nepal, we made friends with one of the neighbor children, and before we left, we wanted to give her something real special. So we gave her a Nepali Bible, so she could read the Bible. And she was really, really happy. And she went in the house, and she wanted to give us something. And this is what she gave us. And you can open it up now. There's the lock right there. Yeah. Wow. Why don't you show the people? And when we got this, we said, well, what's that? It's a laughing Buddha. We had never seen a laughing Buddha before. What do you do with a laughing Buddha? Thank you very much, Bijou. And here's your own writing pen. And I just want to show you, it lights up when you write. It's so cool. Thank you so much for coming and opening up and showing the people that laughing Buddha. Now, Bijou, this young lady that we met, she is a Hindu. Why does she have a Buddha in her house? Well, the biggest problem in the Ten Commandments for a Hindu is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Gladly would this young lady accept Jesus. Gladly would she accept Buddha. All the rest of the gods and goddesses. She has no problem with that. Because Hindus believe that there's all kinds of ideas, there's all kinds of concepts, there's all kinds of gods. And the idea that there's only one God, that bothers them. Well, Matthew says, Jesus says, in the last days there's going to be many people who are deceived. Even some of the greatest Christians. And you know, today we live in a society that is very mixed up. And people that have been brought up Christians all their lives, I see every day these people that have been brought up Christians, they're going off into some strange areas and they're worshiping Buddha and they're worshiping that. And how is it possible that a Christian can become a non-Christian? Could that happen to you or me? And do you understand the uniqueness? Do you understand that when Jesus said He is the way, singular, the truth and the life, that no man can come to God except through Jesus? And so your bulletin, you got my sermon. And I want to look at the three greatest reasons why you should be a Christian. And the first is because only Christ can save us from sin. Now, whenever there is a truth, Satan comes in with an error. Have you ever noticed that? And Satan's error here is that there's no such thing as sin. The truth is that only Jesus can save us from sin. And the error is, there isn't such a thing as sin. And to the Hindu, sin is Maya. It's an illusion. In our society today, the same free thinking about sin is prevalent. Sin is ignorance. Sin is intolerance. There is no such thing as sin. But you know, there is. There is. And only Christ can save us from the sin problem. You know, Romans 3:23, you should all know that by heart. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even the preacher, every single one of us. There's not a single person here that isn't a sinner. The next text, Romans 6:23, says the wages of sin is what? Death. So that's the sin problem. Everybody sinned, everybody's going to be destroyed. Whether you believe it or whether you believe you're a sinner or not, the fact is you are. And so what's the good news? The wages of sin is death, but it doesn't stop there. But the gift of God is what? eternal life. And then we get into Romans 5. Romans 5 is such a neat verse because it introduces the basic concept of salvation. Substitutionary sacrifice. Romans 5, verse 8, God commended His love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We should have died for our sin, but Christ died in our place. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What this text is saying, not only did Jesus save you from the penalty of sin back there on Calvary, but even now He's our high priest in the most holy place in the sanctuary, and He is interceding. He is applying the blood of that sacrifice for us so that the power of sin will not be dominating in our lives. And so we are being saved continually by the blood and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Do you hear an amen? Okay, good. So only Jesus can save us from sin. He's the only one that can save us from the sin problem. And you know, the Hindus, they're so flaky because if you have enough money, you will get a scapegoat. And when King Mahendra died, before he was cremated with sandalwood, that's the way to go, I guess, a part of his brain was removed, put in a refrigerator for 13 days. After the purification process was over, a Hindu priest came and ate that piece of brain. What is he doing there? He is taking upon himself the sins of the king. Well, I didn't think you believed in sin. Well, we want to be sure, you know. Well, this priest is now damned throughout eternity. Well, he should be compensated for that. So he's given $100,000 in gold. He gets on an elephant and people throw stones at him until he's out of the country. Fascinating concept. Removing sin by giving it to somebody else and then being a scapegoat. And I was told that there are scapegoats all over Kathmandu, literal goats that people have put their sins on. And yet they don't really believe in sin. It just goes to show you that there is this uneasiness with everyone that I might be a sinner. Well, we as Christians say, yes, I am a sinner, but praise God, God has saved me from my sin. Second reason why Christianity is the only religion is only Christ can save us from death. Now, Satan comes along and he has this great argument. In fact, it's his original argument that started back in the Garden of Eden. He comes along and says, there is no such thing as death. He says to Eve, well, God said you would die if you ate. He comes right out in Genesis 3, verse 4 and says, you will not die. And that's the basic lie of Hinduism. A person lives on. A person is immortal. That a person will keep on living, even though his body goes, something goes on and on and on and on. And if you're a good person, you might be a better person. If you're a bad person, you may be a dog or a cat. You'll go down in the reincarnation chain. No, that's not the way it is. The truth is that Jesus abolished death. Now, I want to show you 2 Timothy 1:10. This text really got me thinking this week. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And I had all kinds of questions about this, and this is where the sermon came from. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, done away with it, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I asked myself, if Jesus abolished death, if He completely destroyed death, abolished it, why are people still dying? Good question, isn't it? Then I got to thinking, maybe death has two parts. Maybe there is death as a state of being, and then there is the origination or the originator of death that needs to be destroyed. And so I thought about death as a state of being. Now, right now, we're all in a state of being called life, and praise the Lord for that, huh? And, we experience sometimes reminders that we still have bodies and we ache and pain, and we need to pray for Billy Schiffer as he gets better. But death as a state of being was destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Ruth already got us thinking along these lines. It's Paul that says this. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to start reading verse 16, because this is about Jesus. And this is about Jesus abolishing death as a state of being by the resurrection. Verse 16 says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's interesting. This is how Jesus refers to people who are dead. They've fallen asleep. And then verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if there's no heaven, if there's no eternal life after we are here on this earth, we're miserable. But, he goes on, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? In other words, we have this assurance that Christ conquered death as a state of being because he was resurrected. What does it mean he was the first fruits of the resurrection? Well, in the Jewish festivals, when a person would harvest the field, he would go out first of all and pick a little bit of grain and give it to the priest. My mother-in-law, who liked the Jewish ways of doing things, she had a magnificent fig tree. And she would always let me come over and pick the first fruits of her fig tree. The first fruits is just the beginning. And so Jesus is just the beginning of the resurrection. He makes it all possible because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the big harvest is going to be at the second coming. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, thank you very much, Adam, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Every man in his own order. Did you notice that? In other words, this resurrection process, there's an order. And this is the order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. You get immortality when Jesus comes. And he goes on later on and says that in verses 51 to 55. Okay, now, we have a little bit of a problem. And if you could put your bulletin in 1 Corinthians 15 and then turn over to Acts 17, 32, you'll see the dilemma that some people have with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is preaching here in Acts 17 to the folks in Mars Hill. These are Greeks, and the Greeks have very logical minds. They believe in the natural immortality of the soul. When a person dies, he keeps on living. If he's been a good person, he goes to heaven. If he's been a bad person, he goes to hell. And so here is Paul preaching, and he gets to the resurrection of Jesus. And verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. That's a terribly discouraging thing for a preacher to lose his whole congregation because he said something that's not politically correct. And when he mentioned resurrection, this didn't make any sense to the Greeks, because what is the value of resurrection if you already are alive after you die? There is no value. There's no specialness. And so Satan has brought in this concept, even amongst Christianity, that when a person dies, he goes to heaven or he goes to hell. And the whole punch of Jesus conquering death through His resurrection and giving us eternal life, giving us immortality, but at the right time, at the second coming. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. We've seen here that Jesus has conquered death as a state of being. And we've ended up at verse 23 at the second coming. And so he's going to continue on in verse 24. At the second coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is the end of the world. This is when Jesus comes in with his kingdom and everybody else's, all the other powers of the governments are crushed. And then notice verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Okay. Now we're dealing with death of the originator of sin. Let me ask you, who is the originator of sin? Satan. Then would that also make him the originator of death? Yes. Because Paul says, death comes because of sin. All right, now you're ready for Hebrews 2. You're ready for Hebrews 2. And now we're getting into the specialness of Jesus in this second capacity. He is the one who destroys death, Dr. Death, Satan. And to do this, Hebrews 2 says he had to become a man. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as children are the partakers of flesh and blood, he also hath likewise took part of the same nature, that through death, through Christ's death, he might destroy him, Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' death makes it possible for him to destroy death. And in Nepal, a lot of the hymns are about Satan. And Elizabeth asked me about this. Why is it that so many of the Nepali hymns are about Satan? Raja Yesu Aye, Raja Yesu Aye, Saitan Ilai Jitnukalagi, Raja Yesu Aye, Saitan, guess who that is? Jitnukalagi. It's because in the Hindu pantheon, the good guy, the good God, is always fighting with a bad God. So that's very common. But he never destroys death itself. And this is the uniqueness of Jesus. He destroys Satan. And in destroying Satan, he destroys death, he destroys sin, he destroys everything. And we know this, Genesis 3:15. Jesus says, God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman, you and the church. And Satan hates the church, doesn't he? And then it goes on and it says that Satan would bruise the heel of the Savior. And he did that when Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross. But Jesus was going to crush the head of Satan, finally. Elizabeth and I were going for a walk in Riverside County, not Curry County, but Riverside County, Pine Springs Ranch, full of rattlesnakes. Here's Elizabeth going along the narrow trail. All of a sudden, bzzz, right in front of her, she jumps back about 5 feet. And I'm sorry to say, I did not do the politically correct thing. I was thinking about all of the young people that might go by that rattlesnake and maybe get bitten. So I picked up a big stick and I began to really clobber that snake. And I really got him good. And after he was finished, I said to myself, I need to remove his rattles. Because my friend, Pastor Rockney Dahl, used to be the pastor of Santa Monica Seventh-day Adventist Church, And he went for a Sabbath afternoon walk near the Hollywood sign. And as he's walking along, he falls off the trail. He goes down the hillside. He grabs onto a branch as he's going down, and a rattlesnake bites him on his hand. Zap. Can you imagine? They rush him to the hospital, and his arm blows up like a balloon. It's terrible. They have to slit his arm all the way open and just open it up like you would a cantaloupe or something. And so I thought to myself, he needs to have some kind of a trophy. You know. So then I whipped out my little Swiss Army knife, and I commenced to remove the rattle from my rattlesnake that I had just killed. Believe it or not, this dead rattlesnake took exception to the fact that I was removing his rattles. And he turned his bloody head over to bite me. And I said, now that just is not going to happen. And I put my foot on his head, and I took my little trusty pocket knife, and I actually cut off his head. Now, here you see the great controversy between Christ and Satan. You know, he just keeps coming back, doesn't he? He just keeps coming back. But there will come a time when he is actually finished, destroyed, khatam, hogia, CDO, all the other African terms for finished. He's going to be finished. Where is that? Show us that verse. Okay, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 10. The final destruction of Satan. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now I want you to go down to verse 14 and 15. Not only is Satan destroyed, but death is destroyed. Verse 14, and death and hell. Now, here we have a little problem. How can hell be cast into the lake of fire? How can one body of flames be thrown into another body of flames? Doesn't make any difference, but any sense. But the word hell in the Greek is Hades. It can also mean grave. Okay, so death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, those are people, by the way. People whose names are not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And if you have all of the sinners and all of the evil angels destroyed in this fire, guess what happens to sin? There's no more sin. Because I have bad news for you. Sin, to be able to exist, needs a host. It needs to be in somebody. It can't exist unless it's in someone. And just like smallpox or any other disease. And so when Satan is destroyed, when all of the sinners are destroyed, there is no more sin. And when there's no more sin, guess what? There is no more death. So only Jesus conquered the sin problem. Only Jesus conquered death. State of being, because he is the resurrection and the life, the originator of sin and death, Satan. Okay, my last one. Now, you may have problems with this. And I went back and forth and thought about this for quite a while. Why be a Christian? Because only Christ can save us from being unloved. Oh, Pastor Schultz. My wife loves me. My husband loves me. My mom loves me. My dad loves me. My kids love me. What kind of love do they love you with? Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This is a very special love. And this is a love that no human being could love you like. Because Jeremiah 31, 3 says, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. No human being has ever loved us everlastingly. Only one has, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you understand the significance of what this text means? 6,000 years ago, the Lord started to love Maxine. And he probably was thinking about just exactly how he would put her together. And, you know, if you've ever studied genetics, there's thousands of combinations of Joannas that God could have come up with. And the specialness of you is something that is not an accident. Evolution is an accident. Our Creator is a Creator by design. And so He spent 6,000 years determining the combination of temperaments and personalities. And then He made us. And when we were conceived, He said, yes, this is going to be a terrific person. And then when we were born, He says, there she is, there he is. This is someone that's my son and my daughter. This is everlasting love, brothers and sisters. This is what God loves us. And you say, well, Pastor Schultz, but still, is there anything different about God's love? Yes, because He's the only one who can love us unconditionally. 1 John 4:19, I won't read the whole text, but it says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Something special about God's love. People love us. And we love it when people love us. But I have bad news for you. People are flaky. And they love us when they feel like it. They love us when maybe they will receive something in return for our love. I'm sorry to say, but this is just human nature. Jesus comes along with unconditional love. He made us. He designed us. We are so special in His sight. And then He comes along and He says, you know what? I love you when you're bad. I love you when you're good. I love you all the time. That's the kind of love that we need, brothers and sisters. Unconditional love. But Satan comes along and he says, aha! Yes, God loves you. And because He loves you, guess what? You can do whatever you want to do. I mean, he's like a permissive parent. He's never heard James Dobson talk about tough love. And love is the reason why you can do whatever you want to do. Situation ethics. Do the loving thing. If it means going out and stealing, do it. Love means killing somebody, do it. No. Jesus makes it very plain in John 14. And he says it three times. You know, whenever Jesus wants really to hammer a point home, he'll say it three times. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keep them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, and all parents recognize this, love doesn't release you from obedience. Love is what motivates you to obey. And when a child is obedient, when we are obedient to God and His commands, we are revealing, we are responding to this love, aren't we? We don't use love as an excuse to be disobedient. Love is the motivation, and that's why 1 John 5:2 and 3 says, if you love, commandment keeping, obedience is not grievous. It's easy, because whenever love is there as a motivation, love brings about obedience. Okay, there they are. Hope you remember them. Save your bulletin, stick it in your Bible or someplace. And just remember that people leave Christianity because they have never seen the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They have never seen that Jesus only can save from sin, that Jesus only can save from death, and that Jesus only can save from being unloved. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for getting it right and making us. And even though sometimes we wonder why we were created, help us not to question it. We are specially designed by your loving hand. We have been designed because you want to spend eternity with us. We are saddened and upset about the thousands and millions of people who are rebellious, who don't see this love, who don't want to respond to you. And all we can say is, Lord, once again, here we are. All those of us today who would like to say, Lord, thank you for creating me. Give me your love. May your love motivate me. May each of us respond to you in our hearts at this moment, thanking you for making us, thanking you for saving us. And dear Father, may we now understand the uniqueness of Christianity, and may this be a burning desire to pass this good news on, that Jesus does save. He has saved us, and He can save others. For we ask it in Jesus' name.